Book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we read from verse 1 down to verse 22. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, at verse 1. Those of you who are here every Sunday morning will recall that the earlier chapter tells the story of the healing of the lame man who sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple. After that miracle of healing, there comes in the second half of chapter 3 a sermon that Peter preached following upon the miracle, and chapter 4 at verse 1 takes up the story. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the morrow, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the morrow, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power?" Not by what authority, but by what power, or by what name did you, the words are very significant in the original, so I'll read them with emphasis, by what power or by what name did people like you do this miracle? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they wondered. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council chamber, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread..." Now notice here the prejudice of religion against the gospel. We cannot deny it, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go. And in a sense, that was a political mistake. If they had kept them in jail, they couldn't have done any more preaching. But when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Oh, you say, that's That's why they had to let them go. They found no cause to punish Jesus Christ, but they didn't let him go. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all men praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me to the passage that we read earlier in the service, Acts chapter 4 and the first 22 verses of that chapter. And as time permits, we shall study and, please God, learn from the scripture. So far in our Sunday morning studies in the Acts of the Apostles, we have seen the story to be both a thrilling one and a successful one. The story has dealt with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the presence of the risen Christ with his disciples, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the commission of the apostles to go and preach the gospel, the amazing events of Pentecost, you recall the rushing mighty wind and the tongues of fire, then the preaching of the day of Pentecost, the creation of the church, the bringing into existence of the company of believers, the church, with its clear pattern of life, and it was important for us to see this, the pattern of life of the church, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread in remembrance of the Lord's death until he should come, and prayer. And then we came to chapter 3 and the story, the marvelous story of the healing of this 40-year-old man who had been lame all his days, a well-known beggar who sat at the beautiful gate of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and how Peter and John stopped beside him and spoke these amazing words, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man not only rose up and walked, he leapt and he danced and he went with the disciples into the house of God. An amazing story. And following upon the miracle, there came, and we studied this last Sunday morning, the preaching within the courtyard of the temple, the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching, and this is something we must note very carefully, the preaching was totally biblical. It was an exposition of and an application of the scriptures of the Old Testament in respect of the person and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And so we come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 begins with preaching. It's amazing how through the Acts of the Apostles the emphasis is on preaching, preaching, preaching. And if you say, what else did they do? I don't think they had any time to do anything else. Because there was so much happening in response to the preaching of the Word of God that they kept themselves to their priorities. And would God, the Church of Jesus Christ in the 1980s, do that very same thing? But you will have noticed in chapter 4, although it begins with preaching, it very, very soon thereafter gives way to persecution. And we're beginning in chapter 4 to read the story of the beginning of both resentment against the people of God and a resentment against their preaching. But the amazing thing is, and we shall discover this next Sunday morning, a passage that is appropriate for Remembrance Sunday, that the resentment and the persecution led to further preaching. and to a great rejoicing on the part of the disciples in the truth of the gospel, the word of salvation, in the midst of a situation that was erupting more and more into violence and wickedness. Now, I'm sure that we need to say this morning that it is very, very important for us to notice the clear emphasis that there is on preaching. And this is not incidental. I don't know that we've time this morning to look up three references that I've got marked here, because our time is running away seemingly even more quickly than usual on a Sunday morning. But in order that we might see and that we might grasp and that we might be persuaded about the significance of preaching in the work of God, I give you these three references. When Paul was writing his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, he made this tremendous statement: it pleased God. Well, earlier on here, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's a tremendous description of the world, the proud scientific world of the 1980s. The world by wisdom knows not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That's the old authorized version. It pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached. And we cannot separate the message preached from the mechanics of the preaching of the message. And so we stick to the old authorized version translation. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. Now there is an affirmation that God's methodology is preaching. When Paul was writing his letter to the church in Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, a godless place if ever there was a godless place, in Romans chapter 10 at verse 17, he makes this statement: so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And again, we're into the context of the preaching of the message of the gospel. And it is in the context and by the mechanics, if you like, of the preaching of the word of God that men and women hear and believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And again, when Paul was writing the first of his epistles or letters, the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, at verse 13, and you remember Paul was in that pagan city for only a matter of 3 weeks or a little more. It certainly didn't stretch to 4 Sabbath days. And as a result of his visit there, there was a church founded and grounded in the truth of God. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, referring to his visit and to the message preached, "You received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which is effectively at work in you who believe." And there is a tremendous statement that indicates both the drama and the significance of every occasion when the word of God is preached and heard. The Spirit of God works through the word of God. And the longer I'm in the ministry, not least on the occasions when I'm not preaching and I'm able to sit as part of the congregation, the more I become aware of the divine and spiritual significance of a company of people gathering themselves together under the preaching of the word of God, because there is in that kind of situation a glorious divine encounter. Men and women, believers and unbelievers alike, hearing the word of God, and through the hearing of the word of God, meeting with God. I suppose in a sense we could say to some people when they protest that they, "Oh, I go to church every Sunday. We could say to them, do you meet with God? You know, people meet each other in the course of the week. They say, oh, tell you who I met. Went to church the other day. Oh, haven't seen them for years and years. I met so-and-so in church. But then you see the significant thing is that we should meet God. Oh, there's been such a lot of truth communicated this morning through the paraphrase and the hymns and the reading of the scriptures. Even though you're getting a sermon, in one sense, you hardly needed one today. Because in a variety of different ways, the truth of God in Jesus Christ has been presented as a glorious gospel. And oh, how I pray that your ears have been opened and your hearts have been opened and that you have met with God. It pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Now this is a very, very important thing, especially in a generation when it seems that anything and everything is regarded as more important than preaching. It grieves some of us at the level of our presbyteries and general assemblies when we hear so much being said about experiment and new forms of worship and how this should be tried and that should be tried and how important it is to let people see the message of the gospel presented in dramatic form. But oh, the thing that the Church of Jesus Christ seems so reluctant to do is to follow the revealed pattern of God in Holy Scripture and to put its trust in the preaching of the Word of God. And in the preaching of the Word of God, the truth is addressed to the mind and to the conscience. And we need to remember, and this is one of the things that came home to some of us when we were in Jerusalem and throughout Israel, the archaeologists uncovering evidences that the culture of these days was not in any sense a primitive culture. To see the excavated remains of some of the great amphitheaters. Really quite moving. But we had to, at least I had to remind myself, and I do this morning again, that then, in the time of our Lord and in the time of Paul and the apostles, in an age of culture, in an age of tremendous human achievement, the counsel that was given by the great missionary apostle Paul to the young minister Timothy with regard to his whole life's work was this: preach the word. And Paul gave reasons for that. He said, preach the word because the day is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. I was thrilled to read in Life and Work our own Gordon Jenkins making it so plain that the official position of the Church of Scotland is this, that the Word of God is the supreme rule of faith and life. And there is no argument. And those who do not, within the church, who do not particularly like the Word of God, and ministers who have exercised their ministry and retired from the ministry without ever really having led their people into and through the Word of God, are not permitted to criticize those of a younger generation who, at the command of God, have given themselves to minister the Word, which is the supreme rule of faith and life. I've been glancing into Francis Schaeffer's last book, I think it is, The Great Evangelical Disaster. I think somebody lent it to me, and I'm not sure who lent it, so if you did, remind me so that in due time I can give you the book back. But the burden of that book is simply this: The Great Evangelical Disaster. That within the evangelical church, There are far too many who no longer submit themselves to the full inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures. And it is a disaster. And so we have taken time this morning to emphasize the importance and the centrality of preaching, to recognize it as God's appointed methodology. And this brings us to the start of chapter 4, and we find the disciples speaking to the people, and the Sadducees came along and they were annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were teaching and they were proclaiming. They were instructing and they were affirming. But they weren't affirming the miracle. In a sense, that had already faded into the background. It wasn't the healing of the lame man that they were preaching about. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ they were preaching about. And not just the historical fact of the resurrection, but the spiritual fact. You read that verse carefully, the second verse. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection for all those who believe. Now think of it this way. If, as the scripture teaches, death is the wages of sin, then resurrection is the proclamation that sin has been conquered. The guilt of sin has been met. The penalty of sin has been met. And the power of sin has been broken. This is the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not a mere historical fact, but a glorious gospel fact. That sin and death have been dealt with. And in Jesus Christ, there is resurrection to newness of life and newness of power. And it was then and it is now a message that meets the need and the hunger and the hopes and the fears of many people. Life from the dead. Sometimes there are lots of funny things, some lots of sad things as well happen in a minister's pastoral life. And sometimes Christian folk or other folk say, oh, Mr. Levine, I feel so dead. Well, there's resurrection to newness of life in Jesus Christ. There's not a soul so dead, there is not a life so moribund. But Jesus Christ can take it and lift it up and recreate it and deliver it and liberate it and refashion and revitalize it. That's what they were preaching. They were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Not only, of course, in terms of this very limited earthly life of ours, but in the world that is to come. Sometimes ministers need to encourage themselves often. Sometimes you find yourself thinking of all the things that you wish you had done and wish you had been able to do and wish you were able to do better. A wee voice seems to whisper in my heart, but there's plenty time yet. There is not only the few short years that remain, there are the endless ages of eternity, in which we will not in any sense be static, but growing, developing, becoming more and more all that we are, yes, even now, in Christ Jesus. And so the deputation from the Sanhedrin, the official council of the Jews, the priests, and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon the disciples annoyed. Oh, that's too gentle word. They were fizzing mad. And religious folk sure can fizz at times. Annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody. Not only the apostles, But the 40-year-old man who had been healed.
Poor chap, what a start to his Christian life. Very first day and he ends up in jail. And he hadn't done anything wrong. You know, when you read this story, you would have thought that the temple and the temple authorities and the religious establishment would have been thrilled by the evidences of the power of God right there amongst them. But they weren't thrilled. Their reactions were different. And of course, people's reactions to the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of Christ, people's reactions are very revealing. Why were they so angry? Well, I suppose in one sense they were aware of the fact as they watched. Well, it says later on that there were 5,000 men who believed. How many thousands there were gathered there, and plenty of room for them, we cannot tell. But along came the Sadducees and the chief priests and all the rest of it, and they saw at a glance that their teaching function was being usurped. A long, long time since thousands of folk had listened to them preaching. But here it was happening. And their teaching function was being usurped. They were being displaced and they resented it. I remember years ago, I hesitate to mention it, but I feel it is right. Many years ago now, when it was evident that a number of very significant spiritual changes were taking place in this very church. I remember one man saying to me rather bitterly, "But it's still our church." Now that's what we're reading about here. The power of God was being made manifest unto salvation through the preaching of the word. And the representatives of the religious establishment resented it. The second reason for their being angry was this. You notice there's reference in verse 1 to the Sadducees. Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, if you come across somebody preaching the resurrection in your own church, obviously they're going to be annoyed. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in miracle. Their religion and their way of life pertained to this world and to this world alone. And they really didn't go in for personal dealings with God. They didn't go in for all this personal relationship with God business. They preferred just to be part of the system. And the third reason that made them angry was this. It was becoming evident that the power of God was with Peter and John and their fellows in a way that the power of God was not with them, and they were angry. Angry not only with the apostles, but with God. Why should God set his gracious power upon these ordinary characters when they were there? Well, you say, that's pride. Oh, yes. Religious pride. But when these Sadducees no saw that the power of God rested upon the apostles, they didn't say, why is God blessing them in a way that he's not blessing us? They didn't say, now could there be some reason here in our own spiritual condition? And this was how they reacted. There's no suggestion amongst these people when they saw the power of God manifest within the house of God. No suggestion that they began to say, How can we become again the instruments of God and see the power of God as our fathers before us once saw it? No, they were against the whole thing, and they arrested Peter and John and put them in prison. And then in verses 5 to 7, and we must hurry to a close,
We have the account of the meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And within that council of 70, the Sadducee party was very strong. There was Annas and Caiaphas, the engineers of the crucifixion. And there were these others mentioned who were of the family of Annas and Caiaphas, and their votes could be counted on, regardless of the rights or wrong of the case. And you can imagine when the time came for the vote, Caiaphas looking round to all his relatives, now vote with me or else. Because the Caiaphas held the purse strings. And no doubt a lot of the family of Caiaphas were in houses that belonged to Caiaphas. So you see, their votes were bought. Oh, there was also in the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, a company of Pharisees. They were the Orthodox. They believed in angel, spirit, and resurrection. And amongst them, there were people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and wise old Gamaliel. But then you see, the executive was all powerful. I can recall a time before I even became a divinity student, when in Aberdeen, the Presbytery of Aberdeen had been controlled totally by a group of four men for years and years and years. Now the Sanhedrin was like that. And the executive was all powerful, and they summoned Peter and John. By what power? Notice, not by what authority. By what power and by what name did you do this miracle of healing? You see, they were assuming that it was not by the name of God. And there was a suggestion that it was done by magic or by incantation. They were out to discredit the disciples. There was no real spirit of inquiry here. It was political. The important thing for the Sanhedrin was to keep power. And the rights and wrongs were ignored. In verses 8 to 12, we have the summary of Peter's answer. Peter, filled with the Spirit. No miraculous signs of tongues of fire or tongues of speech. No wonders, nothing extravagant at all, but Peter, filled with the Spirit, was cool and calm and balanced and ready. Now you see, by nature, Peter wasn't good at coping with crisis. By nature, Peter was the kind of man who would be extreme and go on the attack. That's what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Out came the sword and he started flailing around. But you see, Peter, filled with the Spirit, proved the promise that Jesus gave away back in Matthew chapter 10, is it verses 16 to 20, not to be unduly concerned about what you shall say when they haul you up before the council, for it shall be given you in that very hour. Oh, I love to see Peter here. I don't think Peter had ever been so calm. Said perhaps later on, when he was put in jail and he had a marvelous sleep, such a sound sleep that the angel of God could hardly get him to waken up for his release. Oh, I love to see Peter here, so cool and calm. Oh, Peter was such a stupid character by nature. It's amazing what God can do with stupid folk. By the power of the Holy Spirit within us, Peter, cool, calm, balanced, and ready. Ready and able. Not argumentative, not denouncing, but he bore witness to the truth and to the facts of the situation that could not be disputed. You see, the lame man was there. 40 years of age. Not an impressionable teenager. And there he is. He was lame. He was lame for years. You all know that. Well, look at him. But perhaps Peter, being Peter, might have said to Caiaphas, hey,
If you doubt it, ask him to skip around the room. Can you imagine Caiaphas' face if Peter suggested that? But Peter bore witness to the truth, to the fact. And he made plain that the key to the miracle was the name of Jesus, whom they crucified. And the quotation from Psalm 118 is a quotation used by Jesus about the stone which is the head of the corner. The stone which was rejected by you has become the head of the corner. That quotation really put the Sanhedrin on trial, as if Peter were saying so very wisely, you refused him before and sent him to the cross, you're refusing him again. And then Peter made this great affirmation about the name of Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Oh, what a thrill it is to proclaim this. There is no other way. Count me out if people begin to say, oh, well, you see, all the different religions have something to say, and we're all going the same way in the end. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I pray that long we will have freedom in this our own land to proclaim that there is only one way. No other way to be saved. No other way to come to God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. As I went over my notes, and I must close, there came to mind the Sunday morning way, way back in the 1950s when in New Bridgegate Church out on the other side of the city, I was to be preaching, and I knew the vacancy committee from this congregation would be there to hear and make up their minds whether they would be interested in calling this young probationer to be the minister of Sandyford. I remember how clear I was in my mind and heart about what I should preach. And I preached in the words of the Apostle Paul, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I pointed out that there was the message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the second point of the sermon was the exclusiveness of the message. There is no other way. There is no other name other than the name of Jesus, whereby we must be saved. And the reaction in verses 13 to 22 is the reaction of unbelief and prejudice, a refusal of all the evidence. The disciples were ordinary men who obviously knew God, and the power of God rested on them. The man healed was proof of the transforming power of God. And these wicked religious men took notice that these disciples had been with Jesus. Their lives were committed to their faith, and their lives bore testimony to Jesus Christ. And it was clear that the name of Jesus meant more to these men than anything else, more than life itself. And they were sure of this, that Jesus Christ was the same yesterday and today and forever. They were sure of this, that Jesus Christ was able to save to the uttermost. They were sure of what we'll sing in our closing hymn, which is a missionary hymn. The prisoner leaps to loose his chain. There was the evidence in the man. And Peter and John and their colleagues were sure of this, that Jesus reigns, and Jesus shall reign. And I hope your heart will thrill as mine will as we sing our closing hymn. Let's turn to it now. It's hymn number 388. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Hymn number 388.